First Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 22 and 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. I think it's fair to say that one of the most misused words in the world today is the word love. You think about how people use the word love, how it's used in pop culture, and just how it's just thrown around. It's used for like or preference. I like Vegemite. I love Vegemite. I love this. I love that. That's how we use the word love. We sort of diminish it, haven't we? But worse than that, it's used for lust. You think of all the popular songs, the rock songs that use the word love. Just about all of them have love in some sense, and it's never the biblical way. It's always a lustful way, a carnal form of love that they're talking about. It's used for immorality. You think about the slogans that have been used, equal love, or love is love. The sodomites. Sodomites claim to love one another. We love one another, therefore, you know, we should be able to get married and it's none of your business. It's not love. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. That's the opposite of love. It's but see how they've abused it and taken it and used it for their carnal means. We sometimes use it as a form of address. G'day, love. How you going, love? And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but you can see how the word has just almost become utterly removed from its biblical meaning in the world today. And it should be no surprise that the devil would take such an important biblical word, a word that describes God himself, God is love, and pervert its meaning so thoroughly. That's just what the devil does. And this important concept, important grace of love, of course the devil's going to corrupt it and pervert it. God is the originator of love. And from eternity before the creation, he loved, even within the persons of the Godhead. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, prayed to the Father, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before the world was founded, before there was any creation, there in just within the Godhead, there was love. There was love. And so it's all tied up with God. God is love. He loves. And therefore, to understand what true love is, we must look to God and his revelation. Love cannot be known or experienced independently of God. That's an important thing. There is no love separated from God. So that means most of humanity have no idea what love is, because most of humanity is separated from God by sin and hasn't been reconciled to God. And so they might talk about love. They might have some feelings of affection, but the love that God is and the love that God has revealed in his word, it's utterly unknown to them. They know nothing of it. They're ignorant. Now, the whole of man's duty towards God is summed up in one word, love. That's how important this word is, love. You think of the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. First commandment is to love God, Matthew 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Two commandments, both loving. Loving God, loving our neighbor. And the Lord Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so therefore, all the law, the Ten Commandments, the 600 plus commandments, you sum them all up with one word, love. In Romans 13, it says the same thing to that effect. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He's saying the same thing the Lord Jesus said. Loving God, loving your neighbor. There's the two tables of the Ten Commandments. And it's all to do with love. So you see how important it is we understand what love is. Now, in the previous verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, from verses 13 to 21. We've seen how Peter exhorted the brethren to a holy walk, and he based it upon a number of motives. And the last one motive really we looked at was the redeeming work of Christ. You should be holy because you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And he went on to speak about who this Christ is and that we believe in and we trust in, etc. So he's talking about this holy walk. He's dealing with our duty towards God. But now as we come to verse 22, the focus here shifts to our duty towards our fellow man, particularly the brethren. So we're thinking about, I've got to be holy before God, but now how am I to walk towards my fellow man, especially the brethren? And there's a single imperative, that is a command, in these closing verses, which forms the central thought, that is, love one another there in verse 22. And so all that we see in these verses is really, it really centres around that, whether it's talking about the purified souls and obeying the truth, being born again, all that talk about the Word of God, it's all coming back to this idea, love one another. And he's buttressing it with these other thoughts. So he doesn't merely command us, just love one another. That could be a very short verse and that would be enough, really. But he provides a theological basis for that love. Yes, you love one another, but here's why. Here's why you do love one another, you can love one another, and you must continue to love one another. Okay, and so what I find in these verses is that we're reminded here of the vital importance of the community of saints in the church to the outworking of our faith. Here's the vitality of the church, the community. And we know who he's writing to here in the opening verse there, the strangers scattered throughout these regions here. It's persecution that's probably driven them away from where they perhaps originally dwelt, and they didn't perhaps want to really have to go, but they were scattered because of that. And they were scattered abroad. But nevertheless, being scattered, they still were united together in churches, which strengthened their faith under difficult circumstances. And so it's a reminder to us that the church and the brethren are essential at all times, but especially in times of spiritual darkness. This is what's going to help us and sustain us, not just being lone rangers. I can do it, me and God. You can try that, but that's not what God intended. That's not what God's purpose is for the saints. And so you see the importance here. This would be meaningless without the church. Love one another. And he's just a believer and they're all on their own. It wouldn't make any sense. So it's in the context of the church, and we know that because he talks more about the church polity and the administration of the church in chapter 5 and the elders and everything. But the importance of the church, and the world knows this. The world actually knows the power of the congregation, of the church being united and acting as a force for good in the world. And so the world knows this, and so what do they try to do? Break up the church, destroy the church. We've seen that for the last 2,000 years by various means, whether it's by persecution, infiltration, false teaching. The devil's been active the whole time. We've seen that in the last 18 months with these lockdowns and churches being forbidden to meet while the bottle shops are open. Shows you what the world really puts priorities on. You can still get your booze, but you can't be fed from the Word of God. You can't have fellowship and enjoy one another's provoking and spiritual uplifting in the church, no. But you can go get your liquor. It's evil, it's wicked. It's of the devil. And so, you know, we know that in Victoria, I mentioned before, the churches, they're allowed to meet now, and it's Freedom Day or whatever they want to call it, and they can't meet altogether. The unvaxxed can't meet. That's segregation. And there are actually churches that are turning away people according to their vaccine status. In Baptist Union churches in Victoria, people who can't attend because they haven't had the jab. They've just, for whatever reason, segregation. It's wrong. It's evil. That's the government attacking the church, and it's the church capitulating to Caesar. It's saying, actually, Caesar is Dan Andrews is Lord, not Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is Lord, we obey him. We obey him more than men. But I tell you what, there's an attack going on, and so the church is needed more than ever. And this is why this epistle is so important for us in these times of dark times of persecution. Now, you see here this command in verse 22. It's a one another command, one of those one another commands. There's about 60 times in the New Testament commands to do whatever to one another. A lot of them are repeated. But really, if we were to sum up all of those commands, those one another commands in the New Testament, they'd be all summed up in this one: love one another. Because you think of the other ones like bear one another's burdens. That's loving one another, isn't it? What about provoking one another to love and good works? That's loving one another. So all of them, they all come under this heading of loving one another. We know the Lord Jesus, he gave this command. In fact, he said, "It's a new commandment I give unto you," John 13, verse 34, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." In fact, it's been called the 11th commandment. You've got the 10 commandments, but Jesus says, "You know what? I got a new commandment. Love one another." Not really a new one, because it's even there in the law. But he says, this is the preeminent commandment: love one another. Love one another. And a special commandment that I give unto you, the 11th commandment. And so that's the theme of what we're looking at this morning: loving one another. We're going to look firstly at the origination of brotherly love. So where's the foundation of this? Where does it come from? And now you see there in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love." So it begins with this obeying of the truth he talks about there. The truth is something to be obeyed. That tells us there is something called truth, which might come as a shock to a lot of the postmodernists and a lot of the people in universities today. That's a heretical thing to say. There's truth, absolute truth. No, they don't believe that. They think it's all relative, and you have your truth and I have my truth, and you can't say I'm wrong and I can't say you're wrong. And so there's all these different truths, and that's what they've come to. Again, it's of the devil. But that's how we get to the point where a biological male can call himself a woman. It's not scientific. It's not true. Empirically true, scientifically true, but no one can object to it because there is no fixed truth. And that's his or her or its truth or whatever pronoun they want to use. And we can't say otherwise because there's no absolute truth. This is exactly what the devil wants. Truth is what you believe it to be, they'll tell you. And so there's no way you can distinguish truth from error. This is the modern mindset. Yet God has given us his absolute eternal truth in his word. There is such a thing as truth. Thy word is truth. So there is truth, and we are to receive it. And therefore, if anything doesn't line up with the truth, we're to reject it. In fact, more than reject it. In Psalm 119, verse 128, it says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." What he's saying there is everything God says about anything is right. It's just a blanket, right? It's all true. Doesn't matter what it is. Even if you don't know what it says, God says it, it's true. But the second part is, "And I hate every false way." If you love the truth, you will hate false ways. You'll hate error. We should hate error because it's an assault on the truth. And so what he's saying here, there's got to be an obedience to this truth. Now, in our natural state, we are in darkness and error, and therefore must forsake our ways for God's ways. We don't enter this world with an acceptance of truth. Now, our hearts are inclined to falsehood and error, to lies, because we're children of the devil by nature. So therefore, we're told in Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's us. You've got to forsake your ways, your errors, your lies. "And the unrighteous man, his thoughts." You've got to forsake your way of thinking because it's not true. "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." So God's ways are all true and right. Our ways are all error and wrong and bad and evil. And so therefore there needs to be a complete transformation, a change of heart and mind, a way of thinking and a way of life. All right, and so truth, it says here, is not merely to be believed, but to be obeyed. And we've already looked at that back in verse 2. It talks about the unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're elected to our obedience. So obedience is something that is characteristic of a believer. But we're to obey the truth. And faith itself is regarded as an act of obedience. Romans 1 verse 5, for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. So the faith is the doctrine, the truth of the gospel, and we obey the gospel. To believe in God is to obey God's command. Christ, in Hebrews 5 verse 9, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Who are the saved ones? The ones who obey him. That is who trust him. And to be saved, we must obey the gospel. Not just believe it, but believing and obeying it. And there's references there that talk about that, obeying the gospel. So if obedience or if belief is obedience, then unbelief is disobedience. And that's actually there in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says there, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So these believers, now he's going to show the opposite side. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. He doesn't say, you've got the believers here on one side, unto them which disbelieve or unbelieving. He says, no, they're disobedient. So the opposite of believing is being disobedient. You see there. And so people are damned to hell because they are unbelievers, because they are disobedient to God and disobedient to the gospel. And so that's a serious, a solemn call that we that the gospel presents to us, to obey it. We're told to repent and believe the gospel. That's a confrontation. That's a decision that comes upon each one of us. It's not something we can take lightly. Are you going to obey? Are you going to disobey? And if you're going to be saved, if you're going to have eternal life, you have to obey the truth. And now we see what we have to, the truth must be obeyed. And secondly, we see we obey the truth through the Spirit. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, if you have a modern version, like the NIV, the ESV, the New American, whatever one, it'll have omitted through the Spirit. It doesn't have through the Spirit in it because the corrupt manuscripts and the corrupt texts, the Greek texts, don't have it. It's omitted. But the preserved and inspired text has through the Spirit, and it's correct, it's true. If we're to obey the truth, it's through the Spirit. There is no salvation without the work of the Holy Spirit. You think of what the Holy Spirit does in our salvation. He brings conviction of sin. In John 16, it talks about that. He'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Spirit, he brings that conviction of sin. Then he works godly sorrow for sin. And he works repentance unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He brings the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the role of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What does the Holy Spirit do in our hearts? Testifies, points to a Savior. Doesn't just show us our sin, but he shows us the way out of that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies of Jesus Christ. You can't have a knowledge of Jesus and his salvation without the Spirit bringing that to your heart. And the Spirit affects the new birth. Being born again is called being born of the Spirit in John 3. And in Titus 3, it talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, a renewed heart, a regenerated heart brought to life by the Holy Ghost working that work in us. And so we come to that obeying of the truth through the Spirit. And then at the first part of the verse, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So there's the soul purification takes place. Now that tells us, first of all, that our souls need purifying, which comes as a brutal shock to a lot of people, most people in the world, because by nature we're proud. I think, what, my soul doesn't need purifying. I've got a pure heart. No, In God's eyes, and God is true, our souls are by nature filthy and corrupt. Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And he still looks upon man, still sees the same thing. Every imagination in our hearts, evil continually. Job 15 verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Man is abominable, detestable, and filthy, and drinks in iniquity like water. That's how we all enter this world. That's all of us in our natural state, filthy souls. Isaiah 64 says, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're all unclean. We're dead in trespasses and sins. David said in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. How early was I sinful and unclean? From conception. From the very moment of conception, your soul is filthy. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And as I read there in Isaiah 64, even the best we could do, our righteousnesses in God's sight are filthy, filthy rags. And no one will be saved until they realize they are filthy. And filthy sinners deserving of hell. Have you come to that place? And we also need to realize we are powerless to cleanse ourselves from sins. One thing to realize you're filthy, but many people try and cleanse that filthiness by their own efforts. No, we're powerless. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Who can really say that? The obvious answer is no one. No one can say, I have made my heart clean. Jeremiah 13, 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Just our nature. As absurd as it would be for a black man to somehow turn his skin to white, our sins are so filthy we can't change that filthiness ourselves. And nevertheless, it does say there, seeing you have, or ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What's it mean there, purifying ourselves? It's in the sense of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's his blood that purifies our souls. We can't do it ourselves. But when we obey the gospel, we purify our souls by coming to that fountain of cleansing. Titus 2 verse 14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He's the one who does the purifying. And that word purify, it's in the perfect tense, indicates a past act with continuing results. It's something that's already happened. Ye have purified. He's not actually saying there, ye are being purified, though that is true in sanctification. But he's talking about justification. You've been purified and you're still purified. Your souls are still pure. And that happens at the moment of salvation. And then having been purified by Christ's blood in justification, we're then called to purify ourselves in sanctification, separating from sin and walking in holiness. So there is a role for us. We have an active role in our sanctification. That's why in various places, like in James 4 verse 8, it says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's a command. You need to purify your heart. Or in 1 John 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we have a role in sanctification. Again, it's by the blood, it's by the grace of God, but as we actively make use of those means of grace, prayer and the Word of God. So we're thinking about the origination, where does this love for the brethren come from? We think about the underlying things. Well, there's the obeying of the truth and the purified soul. But also in verse 23, being born again, as he says, by the word of God. And so this is where our love for the brethren comes from. It's the new birth. It enables us to love the brethren. You see, our carnal, Adamic nature has no capacity to love. We talked about that. In our unregenerate state, there is no love because we are separated from God, and God is the source of love. So try as you might, you can't love until you're saved and born again. But by the new birth, we receive a new nature, a new heart that can love. As Ephesians 4:24 says, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so instead of being in unrighteousness and sin as we start off, no, we have a new heart, a new man that is created by God himself in righteousness and true holiness and can therefore love. The born-again believer now has within him the capacity to love God and love the brethren. We have that capacity, and more than the capacity, we have the desire. God puts that love within us to love him and love the brethren. And so this is true unity between man and man that the world has throughout history attempted to accomplish, yet always failed in. You go back to the Tower of Babel. Let's unite humanity. We've got a common project. We're going to reach under the heavens and everything else and disobey God. What happened to that? End up being scattered. Didn't work, did it? And throughout history, and now in the modern era, we have the United Nations. We're going to unite humanity without God. Can't happen. There's no unity. There's no love between man and man without God. And so it's always going to fail. It's always going to turn into warfare and infighting and everything else. No, only when God comes in, only when there's a regeneration, a new heart, then there can be true love between humanity. And so this shows the absolute importance of ensuring a regenerated church membership. Because you know what happens in so many churches? There's infighting. There's divisions, people at each other's throats, and there's splits and all sorts of things. And some of the most awful things happen amongst church members. And it just happens. And a lot of that is because those people were never actually regenerated. Here they are, lost people joining churches. They don't have a new heart. They don't have the capacity to love one another, to sacrifice themselves for the good of others. They have the old heart. And therefore, it might for a time, they might be good and friendly, but eventually the true nature comes forth and it's war, it's fighting, it's division, and all the rest of those things. So it's vital that we make sure that we are born again and that such a person comes into the body of Christ, and then there's that capacity to love one another. So there's the origination of brotherly love. We'll look secondly at the demonstration of brotherly love. You see there in verse 22, so you've been purified, your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto, so all this has happened for a purpose, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So all this is for a purpose. It's not it's not that you've been saved so you can go to heaven. No, it's unto what? Unto love of the brethren. God has a purpose for you before you get to heaven, and that's to love the brethren and to work for their good and for the good of the world through the gospel. So this love of the brethren is a Greek word, philadelphia. And that word was used in secular Greek of the mutual family love of brothers and sisters. That's literally what it means, love of the brethren. And so it was used in the secular Greek. In Scripture, it denotes the divinely instilled love within the children of God towards the brethren in Christ. So again, this isn't just a mere human affection. This is something God puts in us towards the brethren, to love one another. And it's referred to in various places, Philadelphia, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It doesn't have to be drummed into you, love one another. No, God himself, he, by the Holy Spirit, teaches us to love one another. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13, verse 1. And so you see that. Now, this love is found in all true believers and is one of the most distinguishing evidences of saving faith. And so this is, you want to know if someone's a true Christian, there's various fruits and evidences, but one of the primary ones is love of the brethren. Do they love the brethren? Do they love the saints? And so I've got here some, you know, it's some of the references here just to show how vital this is. Loving one another shows we are born of God. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so there it is. It's just, if you don't love one another, you don't know God. You're not born of God. But if you do love the brethren, it shows you're born of God. It shows we are children of God. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Oh, this shows us how we can see who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That's the evidence. It shows we have passed from death to life. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. It shows that God dwells in us. 1 John 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. You notice so many of these verses are from 1 John. You want to know about the love of God and the love of the brethren? Read 1 John. It shows we love God. 1 John 4, verse 21. That he that loveth God loveth his brother also. It shows we are Christ's disciples. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is how everyone's going to know that you're Christ's disciples. You think there's so many different ways, holy life and all those things, and that's true, but he says here's one main way: if you have love one to another. It shows that we are in the light. 1 John 2, verses 9 to 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. It is the response of God, of experiencing God's love to us. 1 John 4, 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God loved us and he gave himself for us. We just love one another because of that. It's a response. And we cannot love God without it. See the connection between that horizontal love and the vertical love. You can't have one without the other. If a man say, this is 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? There are a lot of liars out there, say they love God but hate their brothers. Okay, so all these characteristics, and this is the evidence of true saving faith. It's found in each true believer, and we should search ourselves to see that we have it. It's an unfeigned love. He uses that word in verse 22, an unfeigned love. That word is literally unhypocritical. It's a sincere, genuine, free from deceit, authentic, undisguised, without pretense, without dissimulation, love. It's a fair dinkum love. It's a real deal. The original word for hypocrite was used of Greek actors, and it would be an actor who would wear a face mask, and that was the hypocrite. It wasn't used in a negative sense necessarily. It's just he's got a mask on, he's the hypocrite. And so he's hiding his true identity under that mask. And so but what he's saying here, no, this is not hypocritical. There's no mask. What you see is what you get. He's not trying to hide something. And this is the love. It's a genuine love. It's not with ulterior motives. It's unhypocritical. Because this love of this world, it's tainted. It's tainted by lust, greed, selfishness, and hypocrisy. There's also all sorts of other motives. You know, someone will say, I love you for what I can get from you. Or they'll pretend they love someone because there's There's something else going on. You see it all the time. And eventually that it shows it wasn't a real love. But no, this is an unfeigned love. Our love is to be modeled upon the love of Christ towards us that sacrificed himself on our behalf. We said it before, John 13:34. Ye love one another, how? As I loved you, that ye also love one another. So he tells us the degree and the manner of love that we're to love one another with, as he loved us. How did he love us? He came and he gave himself for us. He died for us. He says, that's the same way you're to love one another. See, it's not just about a warm feeling. It's not just a slap on the back and a God bless you. It's a sacrificial love. In 1 John 3, verse 16, you know John 3, 16, well, its counterpart in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, the love of God, laying down his life, that's the same love you ought to have. Lay down your life for the brethren. That's a high calling, to give up our lives for another. But the Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he set us that example. You know, God doesn't command us to do what he himself does not do. Now, that's generally speaking, obviously, repenting from sin, God can't do that. But in those graces that he calls us to exhibit in our lives, he doesn't command us to do what he doesn't already do. He commands us to forgive. He forgives us, doesn't he? He commands us to be merciful, how much mercy he gives to us. He commands us to love and how much he has loved us. We're to love one another. We're to love the brethren, even as ourselves. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, how? As thyself. Now, that's not commending self-love, but the fact is we all have a care for ourselves. We all seek to preserve our welfare in our lives. He says you need to love one another the same as yourself in that way. And we're to love not just in word, but in deed and truth. That's in 1 John 3:17 and 18. I read verse 16 before. Verse 17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's one thing to say you love your brother, but he's struggling. You've got some means to help him. You say, you know what, he can go to Centrelink or Lifeline. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. An active love. It actually manifests itself. It actually helps someone in a tangible way. So there's a demonstration of brotherly love. We'll look thirdly and finally at the cultivation of brotherly love. And you see there at the end of verse 22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's the command. So this is an exhortation to love one another. And so the first part of the verse has proven that the saints already had that love one for another by nature of their salvation. So they've already got the love, but what does he do then? He says, now make sure you love one another. He calls them to actively grow in their love to one another. Don't just be satisfied with the love that you have in salvation. You need to nurture it. Let it grow. And we understand that in relationships, over time, love can be diminished and grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. See the relationship between iniquity, sin, and the lack of love? See, love is with a pure heart. It's with a pure soul. But where there's iniquity, love grows cold. And you recall the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. The Lord Jesus says to him, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They're still saved. They've still got the love in their hearts, but they've left that first love. Talking about love to Christ. But you understand that love can grow cold and can be diminished. The statistics show that the average length of a first marriage that ends in divorce is roughly 8 years. It's not very often a marriage ends after a year. It happens. Or even 2 years. But it's after 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, that's when the love grows cold. It's all warm and it's all fervent in those with the honeymoon and those first years, but something happens. It's not maintained. This love must be nurtured, must be maintained. And now this love is agape. It's not the phile love, it's agape. It's the highest divine love. It's not a love of emotion or feeling, but of the will. So there is something of a difference between these two Greek words for love, but there's also a lot of overlap too. So you don't want to make too big a distinction. Trench, he puts it this way. Agape has more of judgment and deliberate choice. Phile has more of attachment and peculiar personal affection, that affection side of things. So he's saying you there's a choice. This is a command to love. This is a choice of your will and your judgment here. We understand the best definition of this love is in 1 Corinthians 13. And you're familiar with those verses. What does this love look like? It looks nothing like the love of this world. It's there in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4, it says, it uses the word charity. Same word, it's love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And so this is the love. This is a love that no human can produce, but it's a love that God alone can put within us. And we're called to this love, this unfeigned love and this love that we're to cultivate. And so there's an exhortation to love one another. It's with a pure heart. You know, it's there. It's with a pure heart. And so that first part of the verse, we saw a purified soul. Here's the purified heart. Again, there's a lot of overlap with the heart and the soul. But it's the inner person, the inner man. It's not a love simply of the intellect, of the mind, but it comes from the heart, the innermost part of our beings, from which our whole life is directed. The heart, from the heart is all the issues of life. And so he says, you love out of this pure heart. And we can love from the heart because Romans 5 verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so there's got to be a pure heart. Therefore, holy hearts are loving hearts. And we could think of the opposite. Sinful hearts are not loving hearts. So you want to have that true love, you need to get that purity, that holiness. But not just purity, but fervency, with a pure heart, fervently. That word means intensely and even continually. There's an energy, there's a genuine warmth of ardor in this love that begins in the sanctified heart and manifests in loving action. It is a fervent love. Fervent love. So just some closing thoughts. Back in the early days of the church there in the second century, there was a teacher of philosophy named Aristides. He was requested of the Roman Emperor Hadrian to report on this sect called the Christians. He said, I want to know more about these Christians. I want you to go and just spy on them and see what they're doing and see how they behave. And, you know, the Romans saw them as something of a threat and everything else. And he wrote a report. Amongst other things, this report says, now the Christians, O King, have the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ himself graven on their hearts, and they observe, looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They commit neither adultery nor fornication, nor do they bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit nor covet other men's goods. They honour father and mother and love their neighbours. They give right judgment. They do not worship idols in the form of man. They do not unto others that which they should not have done unto themselves. They comfort such as wrong them and make friends of them. They labour to do good to their enemies. As for their servants or handmaids or their children, if any of them has any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him which hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him, as it were their own brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. And if they hear that any of their member is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs, and if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is any among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they might supply the needy with their necessary food. For Christ's sake, they are ready to lay down their lives. Imagine if the government sent someone out to spy out the Christians and the churches today. Would they say anything like that? Oh, they love one another. And actually, as a result of all that, it was all summed up in this statement: behold how they love one another. And that's how the word was spread about the Christians. See how they love one another. Sadly, too often it's not true of those who profess to know Christ. But love for the brethren is a clear proof of salvation. I need to ask myself, am I born of God? And do I find this divine love within my heart and in my behaviour? In chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter says, and above all things, he says, this is above all these other things, I've told you a lot, but above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That tells us that this is a priority. This isn't number 10 on the list or even number 2. Above all things, have fervent charity. That should be a chief grace in every believer's life. Is it a priority for me? What is your priority? Is it having fervent charity among yourselves? Am I endeavouring by God's grace to increase the more and more in love towards the saints? That's what we're called to do in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10. Increase the more and more. Don't just let it be you've reached a level of love and you're happy with that. No, increase with more and more fervency. So therefore, seek this week for God to give opportunities to minister to the brethren and for a heart that desires to do it. Amen.